All right. Good morning, everyone. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Nice to see all of you here. I'm much more here than I thought would be here, given the number of people who are probably going to be out sick this morning. But anyway, we press on. First class of the new year. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness, for your grace, and for your mercy in our lives. Lord, we praise you and we thank you because you are a great and wonderful God, and you have provided a wonderful salvation for us in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that by your grace, as we look into the things of your word, into the defense of the faith, we can grow in our understanding of Scripture and of you, and that we may be better prepared to defend it, Lord, when the day comes. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. All right, so last week we began looking at the school of apologetics known as classical apologetics. We got through about the first part of that, the two-stage approach to apologetics. We saw that, quote, the classical method is an approach that begins by employing natural theology to establish theism as the correct worldview. After God's existence has thus been shown, the classical method moves to a presentation of the historical evidences for the deity of Christ, the trustworthiness of Scripture, etc., to show that Christianity is the best version of theism as opposed to, say, Judaism or Islam. The school is called classical because it's assumed that this is the method used by the most prominent apologists of earlier centuries. William Lane Craig is probably the most well-known classical apologist of today. Some others include R.C. Sproul was a classical apologist, as was Norman Geisler. So we saw that classical apologetics is primarily concerned with providing a rational basis for accepting the true claims of Christ. And there's an assumption in this method that all human beings possess rational faculties, that they can act as a point of contact between the believer and unbeliever, as all human beings have a conscience, so they also have rational faculties. So the aim then of classical apologists is to show that Christianity is eminently reasonable. That in and of itself, we saw that that's nothing to make bones about or make a contention about. But there's also an assumption that if someone would just rationally examine the claims of Christianity, they would accept it as true. A classical apologist wouldn't say that a person could be argued into the Christian faith, which I think is a mischaracterization of it. But the classical apologist does believe that conversion is an act of the Holy Spirit that must take place in order for a person to accept Christ. And again, we saw that classical apologetics is primarily done in a two-stage approach, which we just saw. Stage one, demonstrating theism. Stage two, demonstrating that Christianity is the preferable version of theism. Stage one, the first step, is to demonstrate the existence of a God, not the God of Scripture per se, although obviously a Christian classical apologist has that in the back of their mind. They're trying to get a person to admit just the bare fact that a God exists, to move from an atheistic position or maybe a polytheistic position as well, to a position that a God, there is a God. And it's seeking to make an establishment of a rational justification for theism in general, and that's done traditionally through the use of the traditional arguments for the existence of God, which we looked at briefly. We're going to spend a little bit more time on one today, just for you, Justin, because I know you're such a big fan of the ontological argument last class. I figured we should camp out on that one a little bit longer. Yes, Doug?
Well, actually, there's one God, but he's three in one, correct?
Amen, that's right. That's right. Let's see. Okay, so the arguments that are used to establish this first stage, and again, stage one, just that God exists, which is intended to move from natural theology to special revelation. It's important for us not to get confused at this point between natural theology and general revelation. A lot of people, I think, have a tendency to do that. Natural theology is is basically what human beings do by looking out into nature and seeking to reason back from what they see in nature to the existence of a God. General revelation is actually God's revelation of himself through the creation, in and through the creation, and in and through our own consciences. They're not necessarily the same thing. General revelation reveals the God of the Bible. The scriptures are clear about this. Romans 1, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, not the glory of a God. God is not seeking to establish general theism when he reveals himself in his creation. So there is a difference between general revelation and natural theology. And not to mention, there are many natural theologies that could be derived from nature. Because we come to nature with a certain set of assumptions. We come to nature with a certain group of presuppositions. You can have an Islamic natural theology. You can have a Hindu natural theology. You can have a Judaistic natural theology. And even within the realm of Christianity, there's a variety of them as well. And I think that's an important point for us to consider, as we'll talk about later. So we saw that the various traditional arguments used to establish the existence of God. First we looked at the ontological argument. We looked at the teleological argument. We looked at the cosmological argument and the moral argument in our last class. Teleological argument is that the apparent design of the universe requires there to be a designer. Note the term that is apparent. Classical apologists do not start with the assumption that the universe is designed. That's an important point because classical apologetics is greatly considered or greatly concerned rather to avoid any appearance of circularity in their argumentation. They don't want to be shown. They don't want to look as if they're making assumptions of what they're trying to prove. Whereas the presuppositional method takes a different approach to a certain kind of circularity, which we'll talk about later when we get to the presuppositional school of apologetics. I think because it recognizes there's a certain amount of circularity in arguing from any position, because we all bring assumptions to the table that we're seeking to establish. But that's, we'll cover that further. So they don't start with the assumption that the universe is designed. They look at the universe and say, well, it sure seems to be designed. Now, if it seems to be designed, what could account for that apparent design? Atheists could, of course, argue that the universe is not, in fact, designed, that it only appears to be designed, and it appears to be to us because of evolution. They would argue that there's an evolutionary value in seeing patterns in the universe. And this is the teleological argument we saw was similar to the argument of, William Paley made famous. You're walking alone in the woods and you come across a watch laying on the ground. What would you assume? Someone put that watch there and someone made that watch. Or in the words of, I think it was Bill Clinton, if you see a turtle on a fence post, it didn't get there by itself. So that sort of argument makes a lot of sense to us as believers because we accept the doctrine of creation ex nihilo, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's a basic assumption. That's a basic. It's the first thing in the Bible. So if you're going to be a Christian, if you've got problems with that, you're going to have problems with the entirety of Scripture. So we see creation and we see design. And even apart from Scripture tells us that apart from special revelation, that we have the testimony of general revelation within our hearts. That's the Romans 1. Again, I'm going to come back a lot to Romans 1 because anthropology has a lot to do with apologetics. Everybody does, in fact, know by looking out into creation and by the witness and testimony of their own conscience that God exists. And that that they've done things that are worthy of punishment from him. So we take that to be really self-evident to a certain extent. And there are, again, I think I made mention at the beginning of our last class, I'm not in any way attempting to disparage people that I might disagree with in these various schools. It's really important for us to be able to learn and take the good and leave the bad. And there's a tremendous amount of good information that can be gleaned from all of these various schools and from all these various apologists. Especially, you know, there's been a lot of work done by the Discovery Institute, which I don't know that there would be anybody associated with them that would hold to a Reformed view of the Scriptures or of creation. But nevertheless, they've done a tremendous work in demonstrating the clear design in nature, that there's really no... The argument that things began by chance and over slow processes of time changed and developed, basically the Darwinian model, has a lot of problems, to it, just sheerly on the evidence of nature. And we also looked at the moral argument, and that's the objective, that to demonstrate that moral laws require a lawgiver. One of the most prominent people associated with that argument would be C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, and then several of his other books and essays, he touches on that. We saw that he wrote that, but the most remarkable thing is, whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in real right and wrong, you'll find the same man going back on this a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking one to him, he will be complaining it's not fair, before you can say Jack Robinson. A nation may say treaties do not matter, but then, next minute, they spoil their case by saying that the particular treaty they want to break was an unfair one. But if treaties do not matter, and if there is no such thing as right and wrong, in other words, if there is no law of nature, what is the difference between a fair treaty and an unfair one? Have they not let the cat out of the bag and shown that whatever they say, they really know the law of nature just like everyone else? And there's another argument that he made. It may be from Mere Christianity, I don't recall. Or is it... People have just a sort of intuitive, inherent understanding of this. He makes an argument. If you're walking down the street and you're not paying attention and you accidentally shove someone with your shoulder or jostle them hardly, and even unintentionally, that person instantly knows something wrong's been done to me. And you know that you've done something wrong. Speaking of just the sense that we all have of there's right and wrong. There is a moral order. There is a moral law to the universe that's overall. That there are things that are absolutely right and absolutely wrong in all places and all times, regardless of who acknowledges that or not. And if that's the case, if there are universal moral absolutes, there must be a universal moral absolute lawgiver. That argument I actually find very compelling as well. It's very useful in talking with people because it's usually, in my experience anyway, which isn't to say much, but in my experience, it's the one that's people you can find the most rapport with, the people most a point of connection with people, especially today because there's our generation of people have a very deep sense of morality and of right and wrong, although it's not rooted or grounded in anything good or true. That it nevertheless is there.
To me, it's kind of the classic apologetics presuppositional argument.
Yeah, I think so too. Again,
excellent. I like it a lot. You know where he's really trying to go. He's getting into a circular argument almost, right? Like he kind of is. He's basically.
You kind of have to.
He's arguing it backwards.
Yeah. Yeah. I again, and I think I brought this up last time. I handed out that worksheet with all the various schools. There's a tremendous amount of overlap between all of these schools. There's going to be arguments. You're going to find presuppositional arguments in classical apologetics. You're going to find evidence used in presuppositional apologetics and appeals to reason and things of that nature in all of them. It comes down to a methodological and theological approach. If you remember from the first class, what I want to do is demonstrate the link between systematic theology and the defense of the faith. That what the Bible has to say to us about who we are, what the world is like, what other people are like in the way of salvation, how do we apply that understanding that Scripture gives us to the defense of the faith, to the apologetic task. And then we looked very briefly at the ontological argument, which Justin didn't like. I'm just messing with you. The ontos has to do with being. So when you hear anything like ontological, it's talking about the being or the essence of something or the existence of something. Yeah.
And then with that whole moral argument, a lot of people would say that that's just a result of evolution because there's no way to have a civilized society without the sense of doing good to your neighbor and not doing harm to them.
And why do you want to have a civilized society and do good to your neighbor and not harm to them?
To survive.
So is the survival of the fittest. Well, what if it's better to not have a moral society and kill almost all the people on the planet, and then that you can still have the human DNA continue? Well, why not Hitler's model of a civilized society? In other words, why not Mao's model of a civilized society? Why not Stalin's model of a civilized society?
Because people die in those regimes.
So what?
Because I'm trying to preserve my babies.
So what? Some of them have to go.
Okay, but ultimately, it might make right, and whoever.
Yeah, if there's no.
Should babies get to live and not everybody else?
Yeah, you may. The reason that kind of argumentation is appealing to people is because we live in Western civilization, which is just. Been flooded with the Christian worldview, and people are affected by it, whether they realize it or not, whether they accept Christ or not, whether they've even been to church or not. And those things that you're talking about, people have been raised to think are valuable in and of themselves. But if there are no objective moral values, then there are no objective moral values. And what one person values or what the group values over the another group or the other individual is completely arbitrary and ultimately meaningless. As is the whole notion of wanting to continue your genetic line. There's no point. And if there's no point, there's no point. You may like the arbitrary point that someone comes up with, a civilized society or doing good to other people or well-being is what Sam Harris likes to argue. But when questioned at these very basic fundamental issues as to why or how, or what is this grounded in? What objective standard is this grounded in? They cannot answer that question.
Yeah, but they don't care. It's like it doesn't matter either. So.
I say it does.
No, I know, but I know you're playing devil's advocate, right? Like, I'm a materialist. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't care what you say, but I still want my children to thrive and grow. Like, it brings me personal happiness, and I want to see my genes continue. Why? I don't care why. It makes me feel good. Like, that's good enough reason.
Yeah, but again, though...
No, it's not enough reason.
It's not enough reason. It's not enough reason for them either, really. Because, like...
I know it's not... certainly not eternally, but it is... Little is terrible.
Yeah, but again, though, it's... The issue is not so much what is someone going to say or whether or not they're going to be comfortable with the obvious contradiction in their thinking. Our job is to try and push that antithesis and make them uncomfortable with it. To push that notion that at the back of their mind, ultimately, though I want my kids to thrive and grow and flourish, it's really pointless and really meaningless. And that,
I agree.
And hopefully that God and His grace will bother them. That will irritate them at the back of their mind. That they'll see that there's a glaring inconsistency between what they say is the real world and how they live.
Yeah, as someone who's trying to share the gospel with someone, at what point do you just let that lie? You know, like how?
Yeah.
You know, like if you're... That's why I don't like... Like, why are these two dichotomies in terms of how to approach apologetics? Why can't you just, like... I guess it just depends on how close you are to that person. Like, at what point do you just draw a line and say, hey, Lord, you just need to convict this person?
The whole time. The whole thing, the whole endeavor. I mean, and again, like, this is, we might look at some dialogues in this course, I don't know, because they tend to, I think, maybe give a false impression of what it can be like, but in dealing with people, because it's going to be as varied as the color of the rainbow. So is this just some stranger you bumped into on the street, or is this your neighbor who you have a long-term relationship? You know, and there's a variation based on the person and their individual history and objections. It requires a tremendous amount of wisdom. I, you know, there's there's certain objections that we can learn how to deal with and learn how to think about, and that's really, I think, the goal of apologetics. Or is this just, or is it a fellow believer who's having an issue? You know, there's a different apologetic that's going to take place there. I would love to be able. I wish there was a script. You know.
Yeah. Have you ever heard of Guy's book that he wrote called The Covering, his experience in evangelizing guys in Thailand or somewhere out in Asia?
I haven't.
It's pretty interesting, kind of reading his apologetical way of attacking or way of approaching the guy.
Oh, cool. I'll check that out.
Guys?
Yeah. Yes.
Okay. There was a guy who wanted to talk to you. Now, I'm back and try to talk to my
family.
I told my mother talk about what they did last time. So I struggle single. I'm not back.
All right.
Part of respect to.
Yeah, we have to be wise in dealing with people. It calls for a tremendous amount of wisdom. It calls for a tremendous amount of trust in God. It calls for being willing to be a fool for Christ in many ways. And it also calls for recognizing that the person we're dealing with is actually antagonistic to everything you're saying. And to not be surprised when you see such. The ontological argument from the Five Views on Apologetics, the ontological argument for the existence of God refers to the claim that the very logical possibility of God's existence entails his actuality. The ontological argument begins with the claim that God, by definition, is infinitely great. Thus, no entity can surpass God's greatness. God, in other words, is the greatest conceivable being. If one could conceive of a greater being, then that would be God. Being infinitely great entails existence in every possible world, since a being that existed in merely some possible worlds would be superseded in greatness by a being that existed in every possible world. Moreover, a maximally great being is one that possesses the property of necessary existence. Thus, if a being of maximal greatness exists in some possible world, then it exists in every possible world. If an infinitely great being exists in every possible world, then that being must exist in the actual world. Since God is an infinitely great being, therefore God must exist. Obviously, the most famous, I shouldn't say obviously, the most famous proponent of this argument, associated with this argument, is Anselm of Canterbury. Again, I thought it'd be fun, since this argument received such a meh response last time, to look a little further into it this morning. As I said last time, I think there's more to this argument than one might see at first blush. As it was formulated by Anselm of Canterbury, he was an Italian Benedictine monk who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. So we're talking like 1033 to 1109, that time period. The ontological argument, though he did not call it that, was formulated in his work called the Proslogium. And this is, I'll be quoting from extensively from an article by John Frame on this argument. The Proslogium is a prayer. In the first chapter, Anselm invokes God's presence, confessing God's incomprehensibility and his own sin. He concludes with these famous words. This is Anselm. I do not endeavor, O Lord, to penetrate thy sublimity, for in no wise do I compare my understanding with that. But I long to understand in some degree thy truth, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe in order to understand. For this also I believe, that unless I believed, I should not understand. That's a very important thing that he said right there. It's from the Latin credo ut intelligam. Forgive me if Latin students are out there if I'm not pronouncing that correctly. But to believe in order to understand, that we need to believe in order to understand the truth of God's word. Think of a scriptural example of this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees often understood what Jesus was saying to them far better than Jesus' own disciples understood what he was saying to them. Did they believe it? No. They didn't. So you can have an understanding of something that, apart from faith, even though you understand the propositions, even though you understand the concepts being communicated, it's still because you do not believe, you are blinded to the magnitude of the truth of those statements. All right? A person, an atheist, can understand that Christians believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That doctrine in and of itself is an easy one to understand. Those are easy concepts for us to grasp. But when you believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, there is a far deeper and greater understanding that affects every other aspect of our lives. You see the difference I'm trying to get at, and I think Anselm is touching on. The second chapter of the Proslogium begins the argument that seemed to force itself on Anselm. So he was seeking for an argument for the existence of God that would press itself upon the minds of other people. In accord with the resolution of his prayer that he seeks to believe in order to understand, he begins with a Christian belief. And that is, again, to quote Anselm, "And indeed we believe that thou art a being than which no greater can be conceived." That sounds confusing when we hear in that language. Are you following what he's saying there? He's saying that God is a being that nothing greater than can be thought of. All right? And now Anselm recognizes that some do not believe in such a God, like the fool of Psalm 14, who says in his heart, "There is no God." Nevertheless, this fool at least understands the words, "a being than which no greater can be conceived." So we may say that in a sense this being exists in the fool's understanding. But if it exists in the fool's understanding alone and not in reality, then we can imagine a greater being, namely one that exists, not only in the understanding, but in reality. So then the being in the fool's understanding is not really a being than which no greater can be conceived. So a being that truly meets Anselm's definition of God, a being than which no greater can be conceived, must exist not only in the understanding, but also in reality. Therefore, God must exist by virtue of his very definition. Now, this is an argument that is used associated with classical apologetics. I think this is a very presuppositional argument. Frame goes on. In chapter 3, Anselm draws the further implication that this God cannot be conceived not to exist. That is, if God can be conceived not to exist, it would be possible for us to conceive of a still greater God, one that cannot be conceived not to exist. So God not only exists, he exists necessarily, as some later philosophers and theologians would put it. He doesn't just happen to exist, he must exist. Once we know the meaning of God, as Anselm has defined it, we cannot conceive of him not existing. For it is greater, better for him to exist than not to exist, and to exist necessarily rather than contingently.
Clark, can you... Before you nutshell it, let me share my confusion. It makes it sound like he's saying anything you can think of is a reality. If you can think of something and then say that something doesn't exist, then there's something... So like it's a building on...
Yeah, it seems like he's sneaking in a fallacy.
But it's like building on top of...
Yeah.
Something you just created. Like every one of these things, these versions in your own mind, is a creation. So because you can create something, there's something greater. Like,
yeah.
Am I missing? Can you?
No, you're not missing. In fact, you're basically paraphrasing. His main proponent was a man by the name of Galeno, who was I believe he was a monk as well. I don't recall off the top of my head. Who basically argued the same thing. I can think of a perfect island, and just because I can think of a perfect island in my mind doesn't mean that there's out there a perfect island.
Like just because I can think of a 10-headed monster doesn't mean there's
right.
an 11-headed monster.
Right. And Anselm's counter to it was that God is a being unlike any other being. So there's no other thing that you could compare to him, such as an island or such as a bird or such as a cow. Whether or not he pulls off the argument, you know, I'll leave it to you to decide.
That's the root of the argument. through the whole thing, if you accept the concept of maximal great being, then
yeah,
our argument pretty much works. If you don't, then
isn't that the point? Aren't you trying to make the argument to demonstrate there is a
right? But
or are you just trying to eliminate polytheism? Like
it's not that.
I think that you could use this argument, but that you have to go further to demonstrate that the things in the world can exist unless this being also exists. I think you have to show that the things in creation, like the things that we experience in creation, like morality, like the laws of logic, laws of thought, that those things that we experience, those things all point to the necessity of God existing, because those things themselves cannot exist unless.
My argument is you're arguing for a starter.
There's an assumption.
But what is that argument? Doesn't that argument have a name?
Yeah, it's the transcendental argument for the existence of God.
So you're kind of getting into that.
I think so. I think there is a connection there, in my mind anyway, because there's definitely a presupposition going on.
This argument is, it's what, you can pretty much, very hard to prove it's unsound, but
yeah,
it's also very hard to make it land anywhere.
Yeah, see, that's the thing with it. I personally like it. It's compelling to me because I agree with all the assumptions that he's bringing into the argument. But you're right. Like, when you say this, God is a being greater than which nothing else can be conceived, therefore God must exist to somebody, they're going to go, what? What are you talking? Like, just the sense, they're going to have a hard time even following the sense. So from a practical perspective, yeah. From a man on the street.
Yeah, if you meet a modal logician, then you can use this argument.
Yeah.
Which is unlikely, but...
Yeah, it's unlikely.
In my experience, like, kind of with that argument, seeing it pan out in my own life, is just reading scripture, you know, just going through the books, just seeing that there's no way any man could write what's written.
Sure.
Like, just the detail, the interconnectedness, just the grandness of writing, like
the heavenliness,
how it exposes you. It's like the idea that like God's glory shines through the word, so that it's, you can't deny it. And so that's kind of how I relate to it. That argument. And in comparison, like I've been kind of going through the Book of Mormon, and I'm just seeing like it. Like, you can totally see it's how it's written by a man.
Yeah.
It seems like nonsense, foolishness, like a baby wrote or something.
It's been a long time since I looked into anything in Mormonism, but I remember a thing, an argument being made that it was plagiarized from some romantic novel or something of that nature. I can't recall that off the top of my head now. We should wrap up. I'll wrap this up. So just to simplify Anselm's argument for ease of reference, 1, God has all perfections. 2, existence is a perfection. 3, therefore God exists. That's the ontological argument. Graham goes on, at first glance, many immediately suspect a fallacy. The most common objections to the argument, voiced by Aquinas, followed by many others, is that concepts in the mind imply only mental existence, never existence in reality. There can be no leap from mind to reality, Aquinas argues. This argument invokes our intuition that we can think of many things like unicorns and leprechauns that do not exist in reality, and it is hard to conceive of anything in such mental concepts that in and of itself could prove that these objects exist in the real world. Anselm, however, does not say that it is generally valid to infer realities from concepts. For him, this inference is valid in only one case, the case of God. It is not valid for our concepts of unicorns or perfect islands, only for that being than which no greater can be conceived. Anselm's own inference may owe something to Plato, for whom objects of our experience are reflections of more perfect objects, forms, or ideas. We have a concept of goodness, for example, though nothing in our experience is perfectly good. Therefore, Plato believed there must be a perfect good in the real world, which serves as a model, criterion, or standard of goodness. Although we may well reject Plato's idea that we know the perfect good from having experienced it in a past life, it still makes sense to assert that the highest criteria of truth, beauty, and goodness must exist in reality, not in our own minds. Else we could not measure these qualities except by a subjective and therefore arbitrary standard. If goodness, truth, and beauty exist, there must be an objective standard by which to measure them. To say with Anselm that God is that than which no greater can be conceived is to identify God as the highest perfection, the standard and exemplar of all greatness, and therefore of all goodness, truth, and beauty, and whatever other perfections there may be. Without such a standard or exemplar, there could be no goodness, truth, or beauty in the world. That is, the world would be chaos. So there is a kinship between the ontological argument and the transcendental argument. Both argue that if God exists only in our minds, there is no truth or meaning, indeed no being at all. The greatness of God, therefore, must necessarily exist. The ontological argument, therefore, expresses for Anselm the heart of the Christian worldview. God is the source of all value, so his existence must be presupposed if we are to accept the existence of anything else. It is not surprising, then, that this argument arises in answer to prayer and is expressed in the language of prayer. And it is not surprising that when Galileo raises objections, Anselm responds not to the fool but to the Catholic, as he says in his preface. The trouble with the argument is that people with other worldviews try to use it too. The God proof by Spinoza's version of the argument is very different from Anselm's, a God identical with nature. The same may be said of the absolute of Hegel and the process God of Hartshorne. The differences lie in the fact that different worldviews differ as to what is great or perfect. For Anselm, it is a perfection for God created all things from nothing, but not for Spinoza. So the cogency of the ontological argument as an apologetic for the Christian faith depends on the cogency of the biblical system of values, its notion of perfection. It is not a religiously neutral argument, but one that immediately assumes the truth it seeks to validate. Presuppositional apologists frankly acknowledge and defend that kind of circularity in apologetics. Others may reject the ontological argument for this reason, but they must ask whether other arguments are not circular in similar ways. Does the cosmological argument not presuppose a causal order such as we find in Scripture, but not in David Hume? Does the teleological argument work unless it understands purpose to be personal rather than impersonal? All right. We'll continue on next week. We'll close out, fill out more of our understanding of the second stage of classical apologetics. We'll look at some of what I think are the positive points of it, what are the negative points, and then we'll move on to the evidentialist school. Any comments or questions before we close up? No? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy, and thank you for giving us your word and giving us an understanding of your word as true, Lord. And we pray, Father, that by your grace and through the strength of your spirit, we may now go and gather with your people to worship you, to give you honor, and to give you praise. In Christ's name, amen.
For libertarian freedom.
Yeah. Hey, did you see that he and James White finally debated?
Yeah,
well, sort of.
I watched it.
It was okay, yeah. But they really need to have a full one, I think.
Yeah, I mean, there's so many follow-ups. I watched, like, 6 follow-ups to it.
Oh, did you? I just saw one.
They're all, I mean, it doesn't change anything.
Yeah, but he's out there.
Yep.
use the restroom, and then I'm going to go back, take a walk, and then, yeah, back.